Good morning, church. You know, Jesus is the light of the world, and we are witnesses to this light. I pray this morning, Lord, that we do not put that light under a bowl, but shine it forth. The scripture reading today is from Luke 15, verse 1 to 7. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And this is the word of the Lord.
You know, let's stay on that slide just for a second, because every week something that Cheryl Spriggs, our office administrator, does is she kind of goes through saying, "Now, what are you preaching on, Peter?" and tries to find that photograph. And I just love what she did this week, because I think we can all think of times when we might felt like this fella. You know, you got beauty in front of you, but your head's in your hands. And it just, you know, you have that hard time and that struggle, and you don't feel special or favored. But the funny point is, and what we're going to see a lot today, is this is the point when God is that close to you, loving you, and just so interested in you, because, you know, we've come off of our own throne and we're ready. Okay, thanks. I did want to start off by talking about a young man named Dennis Bennett, who grew up in a mainline church in a suburb. We could identify with him. He had this sense that the pastors in his community had a rewarding life. They were able to care for people at times of great need. They offered words of inspiration and comfort, encouragement that people really needed. And so Dennis felt thankful to God for the blessings in his young life, and he wanted to express his thanks with a life of service. Midway through his college experience, Dennis decided to seek ordination himself. And when the time came, he applied for and was granted admission to a nearby seminary, and he expected seminary life to be idyllic. He would learn the deeper things of Scripture and how to be of service to the Lord from experienced members of the clergy. But imagine his shock when, from the very first class he attended, Dennis found that the professor seemed to be on a coordinated mission to snuff out any flickering flame of faith that Dennis or any of his classmates might have. They were saying things like, "God doesn't really act the way the Bible says he does." That don't expect him to answer prayer. Don't give people any false hopes about there being life forever in heaven either. Between the entire faculty seeming to be united on this attitude and the school having been supported by his home church, Dennis was heavily influenced by this teaching. He felt the enthusiasm of his faith draining away. The school seemed to be most concerned about producing graduates who would, above all, be treated with respect by the community. Still, there is something that this seminarian refused to believe. He refused to believe that God wasn't there. He refused to believe that God didn't care. He graduated and went to his first position. And then he began to hear rumors of something else, that men, women, and young children in his community were dealing with some serious problems and finding that God, in Jesus Christ, was answering prayers, changing lives, and healing people in both body and soul. Finally, Dennis thought, this is what my heart had told me was true all along. He grieved about those he knew from his seminary days, but was grateful to God that he was beginning to learn from believers, from all sorts of backgrounds, the powerful things of God that he had hoped to be trained in at the seminary. Dennis Bennett had a long ministry in the Pacific Northwest and really around the world, preaching and also through books like 9 O'Clock in the Morning and The Holy Spirit and You. Countless lives were changed through his ministry. Folks saw in their own lives what we need to rediscover today, that God is real and active in the lives of those who will come to him. Now, we're counting down the weeks to the annual observance of the most important 8 days in world history, culminating on Easter Day. We find Jesus drawing closer and closer to Jerusalem and his appointed time to die. He speaks with growing urgency about the kingdom of God. Our readings this week, they all highlight the surprising people God prioritizes. Surprising first because we think somehow God's not allowed to favor anyone. And secondly, because of the identity of those he prioritizes. And thirdly, just how clear Jesus makes that priority once we allow ourselves to admit its possibility. Jesus' invitation is to those the world calls losers. We read it together. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. If you feel like the guy on the cover looks, he's saying, come. We'll see this morning that worldly success is fatal unless treated by the great physician, Jesus himself. Tom read to us from the 15th chapter of Luke. And in this chapter, Jesus tells three stories about lost things: sheep, coins, sons. Each story driving home the point that God rejoices to welcome lost souls home to him. But each story also rubs its audience the wrong way. That audience is the Pharisees. And you heard that the Pharisees were grumbling at Jesus' welcoming attitude toward the notorious sinners of the community. Jesus' story makes it clear that God and that him being in the redemption business, that he'll go out of his way to help those who recognize that they are lost and truly want to be found. The greatest impediment, Jesus is saying, is that attitude that we're just fine on our own, and that if we do anything religious, why, God ought to be happy with that. After all, if we pay attention to him, he owes us. Remember, worldly success is fatal unless it's treated by the great physician, Jesus himself. And that's the right slide right now. We're good. So what's with the Pharisees? Why did the sheep get their goat? I just had to use that. If you think you've got it all together on your own, if you seek after worldly success more than anything else in the world, the human tendency is to resent those who aren't working as hard. Now, to be fair, it's astounding to consider the rigors of the Pharisees' life. The hours and hours spent learning, not only the Torah, but also the commentary about the law of Moses and how it should be interpreted, how it should be put into practice. It required that their ranks be drawn from the brightest young men of the country. St. Paul, who spent the early years of his life as a Pharisee, knew the spiritual danger firsthand. He wrote, "Knowledge puffs up, love builds up." Many people resented the Pharisees for having set a bar too high for everyone else. The people were just intimidated by them. They were afraid to register a protest, as that would surely get them labeled as notorious sinners. Now, a lot of the Pharisees' content had to do with exactly what someone had to do in order to obey God's command. You know, 10 commandments, a shelf full of Pharisees' comments. For instance, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, how far could you walk before it became work? And How much could you carry before it was a burden? The problem was, there was no way anyone could keep up on all these man-made interpretations of God's law if you had a day job. The Pharisees lived in an artificial world. Instead of caring for and improving their neighbor's relationship with God, they were making it worse. Now, the authoritarian grip with which the Pharisees held the first century Jewish community resulted in both resentment and despair. Two nasty things. Some of the resentment was against the Pharisees, but because their control over many of the people was so strong, this also became resentment against God, because the people believed the Pharisees had made that he was who the Pharisees had made him out to be. That he was concerned with letter of the law legalism, not with showing compassion to the people. It's not far from there to the valley of despair where you might as well ask, what's the use? I can't make it here, and the next life doesn't look so promising either. Resentment and despair. But Jesus came to offer good news to the poor in spirit and the economically poor. To not know how you're going to afford a meal, a roof over your head, or get help when your child is sick, is not just a problem with numbers. It's real, and God cares about it. Sometimes those problems can be like a raging waterfall. If you're caught under a raging waterfall, you can't get out under your own power. It's a welcome miracle when some hand, you can't even see who it's attached to, reaches through the torrent of water for you to take hold of so they can pull you to safety. So Jesus gives them a story that offered heavenly rumors of hope from under the deluge. It's about the great banquet. This is where I read Luke 14, 15 to 24. Helps if it's right side up. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land. I must go and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I've just been married. Therefore, I can't come.'" Oh, in between there. Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "I've just been married. Therefore, I cannot come." So the slave returned and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once and into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done. There's still room." Then the master said to the slave, "Go out into the roads and the lanes. Compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I will tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." Finding what has been lost is a similar kind of good news. Jesus never mentions in that passage that he's speaking of God's heavenly banquet, but he's replying to somebody's comment about it. Now, in that story, the banquet's the best thing going on for miles around. You weren't going to have a better time, enjoy tastier food anywhere else. But the so-called best people of the town all beg off with pretty lame excuses. They all thought they didn't need to go. They might have been in the 99th percentile economically. But Jesus would rather have somebody in the lowest 1% come to him than the 99 stay away. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. To him, the one is greater than the 99. All of Jesus' parables inform one another. The lost sheep, the great banquet, both give evidence to the kind of people God prioritizes. And it's not who the world values. The world sends a clear message about who is valuable. It's so pervasive that it influences all of us. When I went to bring some water to the Mainspring House, the shelter in Brockton this week, I really had to deal with my attitude, because this world thinking gets on all of us. Many people who have long-term struggles with homelessness have been pushed to the curb by the rest of us. I had to pray myself into a right attitude that these are people loved by the God who saved me. I needed to be loving toward them. You've heard them called losers. You've heard someone who has become addicted to something called a drunk, be called a drunk or a junkie or a pothead. They are human beings with immortal souls. Dennis Bennett was right. God is there, and God does care. I imagine that the idea that God favors anybody might strike a dissonant note in you. Favoritism seems unfair. But God placing such priority on the poor of every sort is his way of restoring equity to the world. You know, in his home synagogue, Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." We see Jesus making the playing field even when the disrespectful invitees don't get to stop the banquet from happening. Maybe they thought that they were so important and the master couldn't do without them, that they were too big to fail. No one is too big to fail in God's economy. No one is too little to matter. The master would rather have guests who know how to say thank you. The first wave of invitation goes to the people the world would call the A-list. But God would just call them rude. The second goes to ordinary citizens anywhere in the town, even the back alleys. And when there is still room, he sent his servants. And remember, by the way, apostle means sent one. He sent the servants to continue the invitations in the far country. Everyone who came was grateful. No excuses. They knew it was an opportunity they had no claim of right to. We need to recognize neither do we. When I read these parables and I hear Jesus' desire to bring rest to the weary, I ask myself if we are limiting our invitations, the invitations we send out. Back in 2015, Kira Dalt wrote these words. "I have a friend who is authorized to preach and celebrate the sacraments in his church. He's a former Marine, and though he is wonderfully kind, he can also turn on his military face and voice to let you know when he means business. One Sunday during the worship service, he brought a short message about prayer, particularly about praying for the poor. He had on his game face that day. And at the end of the homily, he leaned in close to the microphone and said in a terrifyingly stern whisper, 'I know you are all busy, but you can give 30 minutes of the breath God gave you to pray for the poor and to obey what God tells you to do.'" Time after time, God has rescued a struggling group of people from what John Perkins calls, well, he rescues them by what John Perkins calls the three R's. Relocation. Someone comes to where the strugglers are. Jesus came to earth. Relocation. In order to enter into their life and love them, their whole person. Then there's reconciliation. Strugglers hear the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God and to one another. Relocation, reconciliation. Finally comes redistribution. Their spiritual dysfunction had shown itself in poverty. Remember the recovering alcoholic who said he believed Jesus turned water into wine because in his house, Jesus turned the whiskey into furniture? Suddenly, the previously poor begin to flourish economically as well as spiritually. But that can be dangerous because you can get rich and forget God. Worldly success is fatal unless treated by the great physician Jesus himself. Many of the Mayflower pilgrims, you know, struggled, but they forgot God in the pursuit of land and wealth. God is not impressed by our adjusted gross income. We can fail to see how good we have it if we compare ourselves only with our neighbors. We worry if our car has rust, but at least we have a car. We complain that our smartphones don't have enough memory to carry all the apps we want, but really? The Wi-Fi is too slow? Let's remember the hundreds of millions of people who die each year simply because they cannot get reliably clean water to drink, wash, or cook with. Suddenly, we have to recognize that many of us, if not all of us, are at risk of being lulled to sleep by the siren call of this world's goods. We focus on our bodies and our own ease, and we forget that even our breath is, as Kira's friend said, God-given. So how can we get right with God and stay right with him? What is essential is being willingly submitted to the shepherd's care. You know, no one ever spoke like Jesus. No one ever loved like he did. No one ever healed like Jesus. And Lent is the right time for us to admit that we have all wandered away like lost sheep, every one of us turning to his or her own way. Remember that Jesus is the great physician. He said he came not to care for those who are well, but for the sick. We must admit our illness. If you've been trained by loving parents and good friends so that you are not often tempted to, what's that, seven? Envy, gluttony, greed, lust, pride, sloth, or wrath, then thank God for his protective power and implore him to keep you safe in temptation's hour. On the other hand, if you are too often falling on your face into the mud of life, then get yourself an appointment with the great physician. Doc, I need a checkup. Read the New Testament. You'll see the power of people praying together. Pastor, deacon, others, that you can see the Spirit of God at work in their lives. We're here to help you and to help each other. Jesus is the supreme, he is the supreme rabbi without any formal education. He was known far and wide as the great teacher. No one speaks like this man, and with authority. The crowds were amazed. You know, the Bible is your employee's manual. The boss wants you to read it. It's a 66-book love letter from the God who made you, who wants you to have life with him forever. You know, no one ever studies under a teacher if they think they know everything. We must admit our ignorance. When people were turning away from Jesus after he said some unpopular things, he asked the disciples, "Are you going to go also?" And Simon said, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He is the supreme rabbi. Hey guys, one of the common complaints about us is when we can't find our way, we won't stop and ask for directions. Vicious rumor. They remind us that the Mayflower was aiming for Virginia. And men were driving. But this is not a time for a broad brush. Male or female, what about you? Do you recognize the need to have the Great Shepherd show you the way through the labyrinth of this life so you make it safely to your eternal home? Then you must admit you are lost without him. In the late 1800s, a group of Christians opened the first of their kind ministries to men and women with what we call many things, developmental disabilities. These are the Emmaus homes. Instead of shunning and locking up these children of God because of their challenges, churches banded together to do all they could to provide them with an environment in which they could flourish. And that included caring for their souls. The little subtitle under that sign says, Spirited People Living Spirited Lives. In the late 1980s, Carol and I were serving two churches in Indiana. We had an adventure. The Emmaus Home Choir came for an overnight visit to our parish. This meant the members of the church housed members of the choir, receiving detailed instructions from the nurse that traveled with the choir, usually including more than one prescription medication and the instructions for each one, for each choir member to take. You know, I wonder how that would go over today, but I remember that church had been part of their support, of the Emmaus Home support, for nearly 100 years already. It all went well. But I'm not sure I was ready for the impact the next morning when during the service, these men and women stood at the front of the sanctuary and sang, I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come. And the song, if you know it, it tells the whole story of the heavenly banquet. And then in the story is over, the choir sang, Now God has written a lesson for the rest of mankind. If we are slow in responding, he may leave us behind. He's preparing a banquet for that great and glorious day. When the Lord and Master calls us, be certain not to say, I cannot come. And a little child will lead them. I think we all got the point that morning. The men and women singing to us, overlooked and undervalued by the world, were happy to give God praise. Every man, woman, and child is invited to the Lord's banquet. These whom the world called unlikely were glad to give him praise. How willing were we? How willing are we? God is there. God does care. Worldly success is fatal unless treated by the great physician, Jesus himself. Come to him for healing, for wisdom, for finding your way safely to the home he's prepared for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you use the weak of this world to shame the strong, that you remind us that we're not all that. You remind us that in you, because of you, limitless. We are amazed by your grace and love you for it. And Lord, for any who are struggling this morning with disappointment, for any who are struggling with letting go of control and giving it to you. Loosen that grip. Help them to love you. Move in each heart, Lord. If somebody needs a prayer partner, let them find them right away. And help us, Lord, to be those who do not limit our invitations. Because your ability to transform is wonderful, and we thank you for it. Help us to reflect your grace, your kindness, your love in what we do individually and as a church, that your name receive honor and praise now and always. Amen.